This is Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, and the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Thank you, Ellie. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that is alive and life-giving. Father, we sit under your word this morning and we pray that you would be glorified as we do so. Heavenly Father, I do pray that as I try to proclaim the gospel, Father, that if there's anything that I say that does not align to with the truth of Scripture, Lord, I pray that it would fall down and that it would be forgotten. Lord, I pray that you would make us people, Lord, have discernment, that we would know what is good, that we would know what comes from you. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Good morning, church. My name is Christian, and I'm glad to be here serving you this morning with the word. I want to take a moment and just say hi to my parents who are watching from Guatemala. And so, papi, mami, los amo. So how about we jump into the word? As Ellie just read, we're going to be looking at the book of Romans chapter 12. But I wanted to start by telling you a short story. When I was in ninth grade, I transitioned. I went from one school to the other. And I was a new guy. I was a new kid. In Guatemala, most people go to school from K to 12, and it's the same school, so you grow up with the same friends and everything. So being the new kid is a little more jarring than it is here. But I remember after a couple of weeks of being there, it somehow came up in conversation. One of my friends asked, "So Christian, what religion are you?" In Guatemala, it's a country that's mainly Catholic, Roman Catholic. And so when I told them I was an evangelical Christian, they were a little shocked. I didn't understand why they were shocked, but I asked my friend, what's wrong? Why don't you believe me? Why don't you believe that I'm an actual Christian? And a friend of mine said this. He said, "Christian, aren't you supposed to be different then? I thought you evangelicals were supposed to live and act differently. I don't know that you really are a Christian." And church, I don't think my friend would remember this conversation. He probably doesn't even remember ever talking about this. But this very moment changed me. This very moment changed the way that I saw Christianity. Basically, what it did is it changed the way that I called myself a Christian. I realized at that moment that whenever I call myself a Christian, it actually means something. Being a Christian has implications. Because you see, when you identify as a follower of Christ, when you say that you believe what you say you believe, it means something. Maybe if not to you, it means something to others. And the Bible Belt, calling yourself a Christian, rolls off the tongue easily. It's an identifier, just as your nationality or your ethnicity maybe. But you see, when we call ourselves Christians, we are stating a lot more than just a religious affiliation. We are pleading allegiance to someone. And this someone is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ demands our everything. Now, the reason I started this morning with this story is because I want us to ask ourselves the very same question my friend asked me. Aren't we Christians supposed to be different? Aren't we as Christians supposed to live and act differently than those in the world? Now, I'm not saying we're better. I'm just saying we have a greater reason to be different. Church, we live in a divided world, and this shouldn't take you by surprise. We live in a world that is divided by some of the big things like ethics, morals, politics, and it's even divided in lesser things like sport themes or like Hogwarts houses, right? We find reasons to divide over, and we find a lot of those everywhere. But you know what, church? In this cultural moment we are living in, we as a church have such a great opportunity to be a light in the dark. Aaron basically preached my sermon already. So I want to go back to that idea of the fact that we get to be the light in the dark. We get to be those that bring peace. In today's passage, Paul answers this question, the questions we just asked. Not only the question of whether as Christians we should be different, but he also points us to the one who empowers us to be different, not only different, but also holy and set apart. What Paul is going to do today in this passage, he's going to challenge us and he's going to remind us that the gospel radically transforms how we relate to God. If you don't mind looking at verses 1 and 2 with me, let's read. It says this. It says, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So Paul starts this chapter with an appeal. He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God." So the word therefore states or tells us that what Paul is about to tell us in this moment is actually the logical conclusion of what he has just stated in the previous 11 chapters. If you're familiar with the book of Romans, Paul takes 11 chapters to expound on the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He takes 11 chapters to very specifically tell us about God's great love for his people, and that salvation is to be found in Christ alone, through faith alone. After 11 chapters of doctrine, what we may call doctrine, Paul actually calls or refers to them as the mercies of God. He's about to describe the natural outflow of those truths that he just shared with us. Unfortunately, the ESV uses this word they call it a spiritual worship. When you look at what Paul is telling us, he's telling us that our reasonable conclusion to these mercies is to live for God. Now, the ESV, like I said, calls this spiritual worship, but in the original language, the word can be translated as reasonable, as logical, as rational worship. You see, Paul is telling us that the only logical response to God's overwhelming love for us is to live for him. The gospel radically transforms the way that you and I relate to God. Throughout the letter, Paul tells the Romans that we used to be God's enemies. In Romans 1, he tells us that our hearts were darkened. Then in Romans 2, he tells us that we were futile in our thinking. In chapter 3, he tells us that we deserve death. In chapter 4, then, he tells us, and yet we were forgiven, justified by the gift of his grace. Then he continues expounding on this. And in chapter 8, he tells us that we were foreknown by God. We were elected by him, which means called by name. We were justified, and one day you and I, if you're in Christ, will be glorified. And now there is absolutely nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Isn't that beautiful? With all these mercies in mind, with all this, with this love of God in mind, Paul tells us that the only logical response on our part is to give ourselves wholly to God, to give our entirety of who we are to the Lord. It's not only the right thing to do, but it's the only logical, rational, reasonable thing for us to do. Church, how are we not going to give ourselves wholly to the one who gave himself for our sake? If Jesus Christ died the way that we may live, how are we not going to live for him? Now, Paul describes two ways in which we respond to God's love. He starts in these first two verses by giving us two things. First, he tells us that we respond to God's love by offering our entire lives as a sacrifice. We worship God by giving ourselves to him wholly. This includes not only your body, but also your mind. Presenting ourselves as living sacrifice means that unlike the sacrifices in the Old Testament, we will surrender ourselves willingly in the service of the Lord. We will surrender our spirit, our minds, our bodies. Church, this means that we went from being dead in our trespasses and sins to being alive in Christ. That's what it means to be a living sacrifice. We don't worship just with our lips. We don't just call ourselves Christians. We don't just worship with our lips, but our hearts have to be fully engaged as well. The second thing Paul tells us, the second logical response, is that we would renew our minds in his spirit. And this itself is twofold. He tells us, first, that we should guard ourselves from being conformed to the world. And secondly, that we are called to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now, Paul's telling us, do not be conformed to the world. Don't let the world shape you, shape your thinking, shape who you are. But instead, be renewed by the Spirit. Notice that both of these things are actually in the passive voice. We are conformed and we are transformed. You know what this means? That our transformation ultimately is done by something else. Basically, this means that we are what we behold. We become what we behold, which is a great reminder for us today. Let me ask you, church, what are you beholding? What is it that you're setting your eyes on day after day when you wake up, when you go to sleep at night? Is it Christ? Or is it something else? Do you know that we are all disciples, whether you're a Christian or not? You know we're all disciples. We are all consistently being discipled. The question is, who is discipling you? Who is forming your heart? Who is forming your loves? Who is your disciple? Is it Jesus Christ? What is it that you're beholding? What is it that you're giving your heart fully to? Are you being discipled maybe by the media? Is it maybe Fox News that disciples your heart and filters truth for you? Or is it CNN? Or is it Facebook? Or is it Twitter? Or is it Reddit? And the list keeps going and going. What is discipling you? Even more concerning, is it conspiracy theories that are discipling you and forming you? Church, we are called to guard ourselves from being formed by the world. So let me ask you this morning, who has the ultimate authority over your thinking, over the way that you interpret this world? Is it a news outlet? Is it a political party? Or is it Christ and the filter of the Word of God? Can I say something this morning? Regarding anything other than Scripture as the ultimate authority and to let it go unquestioned means we are being conformed by something other than God. I had a young woman this week, tell me, you know what, I'm tired of depending on other people telling me what the Bible says, so I've decided that I'm going to read the Bible by myself, on my own, from cover to cover. Shouldn't that be our attitude? Shouldn't we stop lazily relying on others to interpret Scripture for us and to interpret the times for us? How about we go through the filter of Scripture? Because it is ultimately our responsibility to discern the will of God. And I know this sounds scary. But church, we were not left on our own. We were not left to ourselves. That's why the Lord gave us the church. That's why the Lord gives us community. That's why the Lord consistently surrounds us by people that would point us to Him. Now, this doesn't mean we will all agree at every point, but it's helpful whenever you read scripture with somebody else to hear what it is that the Lord is saying to them. You know, Paul doesn't tell us here how we should be renewing our minds, but based on what he says in other places of scripture and what the Bible in general tells us, our minds are renewed by beholding the glory of Christ, by keeping our eyes fixed in Christ through the Word of God. So let us remember that our reasonable worship goes well beyond Sunday morning. I'm glad you're here this morning. Don't get this wrong. But your reasonable worship goes beyond Sunday morning. We are called to behold the glory of Christ daily through His Word, and not on our own, but also in community. It is only in the context of community that we can truly discern the will of God. Don't isolate yourself. Don't do this on your own. God has given you the gift of the church. God has given you the gift of community. Now, the gospel of Jesus Christ doesn't only transform our relationship with God, it also radically transforms our relationships with others, primarily in the context of the church. Verses 3 to 8 say this. It says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same functions. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them, if prophecy in proportion to our faith." And then he lists a bunch of different gifts. Church, the gospel radically transforms the way that we relate to the church. You know why? Because it gives us a right view of ourselves, and it encourages us to use our gifts for the sake of others. In his commentary of this passage, Tim Keller reminds us that though our world consistently cautions us against the dangers of self-esteem, the real danger is self-centeredness. Church, our biggest temptation is to be self-centered. But Paul reminds us here that a right view of God brings about a right view of self. Not a low view of self, but the right view of self. A right view of self helps us then see our need for God and our need for one another, our need for the church. It opens our eyes not only to our shortcomings, but it also opens our eyes to our abilities and the gifts that the Lord has given each one of us. Unfortunately, there are some that have a wrong view of the church. Some think they don't need the church, which is like a branch telling the tree, "I don't need you." Or like my 3-year-old who thinks she can do everything on her own, unless she doesn't need us. She might survive, but she's not going to thrive. She's not going to do well. Churches are also those that need that who think they need the church, but they think they need the church in a very transactional manner. They view the church as a service that is provided, and that whenever it falls short of what of their expectations, then they get to walk away and just leave. On the other hand, there are those who think the church needs them, but they think that they are needed because of what they can give financially to keep the church afloat, which honestly is a very utilitarian view of our relationship to the church. Our right view of the gospel helps us see not only that we need the church, but also that the church needs us. Church, we need you, not because of how much you give, but because of what only you can give to this body. There is no such thing as a non-essential worker in the body of Christ. We are all needed. We are all necessary. God has gifted us all with gifts, not to boost our own self-esteem or to build a platform, but to build the body of Christ. Our relationship with the church is one of interdependence, a symbiotic relationship, if you will. You benefit from the body, and the body benefits from you. God hasn't only given us gifts for us to use on our own, but He has also given us a context for us to put those gifts into practice. Only when we realize that we need the church and that the church benefits from us being part of it will we really engage in a meaningful way. This is why here at Metro, like Aaron mentioned earlier, we say that we are a church of community groups, not a church with community groups. Because church, can I say something? The concept of community groups is not a marketing scheme. The idea of community groups is God's idea for his people. Community is it's God's gift for you, the believer. And only when we understand the gospel will we truly understand our role in the church and how our gifts are not just for ourselves, but for the community around us. Now, I want us to see the fact that the gospel also radically transforms how we relate to our neighbor. Yeah, this also includes those in the church, but also those outside the church. Paul is going to start this passage in verse 9 with saying, let love be genuine. And depending on which version you read, which version of the Bible you read, you'll notice that a lot of times this passage is, you know, has the header, marks of a true Christian. And it is because Paul is about to give us a list of virtues that should be in the life of every believer. I don't know if you guys are familiar with this, but there's a tribe in Papua New Guinea. They're called the Sipek tribe. And this is actually a pretty famous tribe, not because of their size, but because of some of their traditions. They actually worship crocodiles. They think that crocodiles are their gods. And so when a boy turns into a man, they go through this ceremony where he will go into this witch's house and they will cut his skin so that whenever those cuts scar, his skin might look like the skin of a crocodile. And I think we have a picture for you. And so they get marked so that they may resemble their God. As believers, we don't do that. As a matter of fact, I was reading that this tradition is actually slowly ending because missionaries have come there and they have preached the gospel. And Christians, when they receive the gospel, they realize, I don't need to mark my body in order to resemble my God, but my God went through the process of agony that I may resemble him. Church, we do not have physical marks in our body. And yet we are marked by the Christian virtues that Paul is about to share here with us. You and I don't need marks in our bodies to resemble Christ. But one of the marks that we do have, and that is a mark of a true believer, is a mark of love. And Paul starts by saying, let love be genuine. Then he gives us this list of instructions. And depending on how you count them, you will see roughly 20 instructions or imperatives that Paul gives us. But the first one is, let love be genuine. Love is the chief virtue in the life of a Christian. And out of this love flow all other virtues. Now, when Paul calls us for love, he's not calling us for niceness. He's not telling us, Christians, be nice to your neighbor. No. He tells us to love and for our love to be genuine. And I can be nice to children that I don't know and ignore when they're misbehaving because they're not my children. I don't get to just be nice to my children. I have to love them, which means sharing affection with them, but also correcting them when that is needed. Church, the Bible calls us not to niceness, but to love. And this love that Paul is describing here can be divided into three buckets. So he gives us about 20 imperatives, but instead of going one by one, I'm going to break them down into three main buckets. So first, Paul tells us that our love is sacrificial. In verse 10, he says that our love, he tells us to love one another with brotherly affection. Then in verse 12, he tells us to contribute to the needs of the saints and seek hospitality. And in 15, he says, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Our love, gospel love, is sacrificial. And by that, I mean that our love is to be costly. We know that Jesus loved us, not because he said he loved us, but because he went to the cross and showed us ultimate love. Church, the love of a Christian flows out of the love of Christ. The love of Christ fills us and then overflows into service of others. This can be not only seen with our affections, how we show our love, you know, with affection, but also when we flesh it out through generosity and hospitality. Our love is to be sacrificial. The thing is, we only get to do this because of Jesus Christ. You see, a Christian doesn't love because of what he will get in return. He loves, or she loves, because of what she has already received in Christ. Secondly, love is active. Verse 9 tells us, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Verse 11 says, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Verse 12 says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. You see, gospel love is active. It's not slothful. It's not lazy or passive. God's love is active. And God's love in us will fuel hatred toward the things that God hates. And it will fuel love toward the things that he loves. As believers, Paul calls us to hate what God hates. And can I say something? That's not always easy. Can I be honest with you? It's not always easy because some of the things that God hates, our culture celebrates. So it's not easy. But as we seek to renew our minds, let us ask God to reveal our blind spots. Ask yourself, what might be some things that God hates that you have grown comfortable with? And yes, by this I mean the big sins, right? Like sexual immorality, murder, theft, and all these things that we love, you know, calling out. What about those little sins that we're comfortable with? How about the sin of greed, envy, prejudice, hypocrisy? Let us be active in identifying that which God hates in our lives. Let us also be active, not only in hating what is wrong, what is evil, but also in holding fast to what is good. Let's make it a point, church, to grow in the knowledge of Christ through his word. Let us be active in prayer. Let us pray not only individually, but also corporately, together as his people, as his children. Let us pray for one another. And at the risk of sounding repetitive, don't you see how all these things that I just described can only be done through community, and in the context of community. And what better context to do these things than community groups? Number three, love is humble. In verse 10, in the second part of verse 10, we see that it says, outdo one another in showing honor. In verse 16, it says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. How different would life be these days if we all lived like this? What if we were all to outdo one another in showing honor? Let me ask you, how would our experience, our daily experience, be different? Maybe even just in social media, how would our lives be different if only in social media people would show honor to one another and not see themselves as better and smarter than others? Can we even start imagining this? Church, don't you see that we have an opportunity to preach the gospel to a world that is divided and tribal? Maybe as we pursue harmony and humility, the world around us might be more willing to listen to our witness than to our words. Because in the end, church, aren't we supposed to be different? Which brings me to the last section of the chapter. Paul here is going to explain how the gospel also radically transforms the way that we relate to our enemies. And by enemies, I mean enemies and enemies, perceived enemies as well. Verses 17 through 21 say this. It says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Church, it is no secret that we live in a divided society. I've already pointed it out. Look around you, and you will see culture war after culture war, conflict after conflict, outrage after outrage. We live in a society that celebrates brashness and harshness, that celebrates this idea of telling it like it is. Can we agree that telling it like it is not a Christian virtue? The problem with telling it like it is that it leaves no room for dialogue or restoration. As a matter of fact, telling it like it is anti-Christian. Sure, we are called to speak truth. Absolutely we are. But we are called to do so in love and with kindness and seasoned with salt. Let our speech be seasoned with love, with kindness. One that builds up and not one that destroys. We proclaim truth, yes. But we proclaim truth so that truth may set others free, not to condemn, to guilt, to shame. We speak truth in love to build up and to restore, not to own our enemies. That's an anti-Christian sentiment. Church, I gotta confess that I'm concerned about the fact that many in the church act exactly like the world. And if I can be honest, I'm concerned because I am tempted to do the same. Our human tendency is to see those we disagree with as our enemy. We have fallen into this game of us versus them that the gospel doesn't allow. Honestly, it concerns me how quickly some in the church are to assign motive to those who they disagree with. Have you noticed how people that lean left politically can sometimes be a little too quick at calling those they disagree with as bigots or racists? On the other hand, those that lean to the right are quick to assume that those they disagree with them hate God, hate America, and want nothing but anarchy and destruction. This worries me. This concerns me. Because this is not what the gospel calls us to. First, I think that as Christians, we have no grounds to call others our enemies, much less to look down on them. We ought to look at those we disagree with as potential brothers and sisters that we will spend eternity with, not our enemies. Imagine if Christ had seen you as his enemy without the heart of wanting to see you transformed. There are actual enemies. And I want to acknowledge that there are actual enemies. There may be some people in your life that are actively seeking to harm you. There are real enemies, there are perceived enemies, so I don't want to take this lightly. And yet, the scripture still applies. Because you see, Paul wrote this letter to those that were being persecuted. Church, even if people are persecuting us, we are called to love them. Now, let me make this clear. I am not asking anyone here to put themselves in harm's way. If you're in an abusive situation, if you're in a dangerous situation, the gospel frees you to forgive and to distance yourself. I know this isn't easy. But Paul summarizes this whole section in two sentences. He says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, leave peaceably with all. And secondly, he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Church, the Bible calls us to be peacemakers. We are ministers of grace. We are called to be peacemakers. Paul tells us that as far as it depends on us, that we should leave peaceably with all, which puts the burden on us. He doesn't give us any caveats. It's like, well, he's not saying unless the person that's persecuting you is doing this or that. This puts the burden on us. By this I mean that he's telling us to do everything that we can to live in peace, which conversely means not to do those things that will disrupt peace. Can I be transparent? I struggle with this. As a matter of fact, when I first found Reformed theology, the doctrines of grace, one day after a Bible study, my wife looked me in the eye and said, Christian, if Reformed theology is what's making you a jerk, I don't want anything to do with it. You see, in my human brokenness, I took something as beautiful, as loving, like the doctrines of grace that changed my life for the good, and I used them and weaponized them to tear down those they disagreed with me. Church, we have the ability to take whatever topic and use it to bring about division and hurt. So I know what this is like. Can I tell you something? Let's make sure that if we're being persecuted, we are persecuted for the right reasons, not just because we're jerks. Church, we are called to be peacemakers. But what does it mean to be a peacemaker? Well, let me give you three things that we can do to pursue peace. Once again, I'm borrowing these from Keller. The first thing he says is, do not avoid a hostile person. Avoidance is not love or peace. Avoidance may bring about lack of conflict, but biblical peace goes beyond that. The Bible calls us to do to something greater. The Bible calls us to peace and to harmony. Dear right-leaning brother or sister, your child that went off to college and came back with a Bernie Bro t-shirt and the Coexist bumper sticker in his car is not your enemy. Dear left-leaning brother or sister, your red hat-wearing, gun-carrying uncle is not your enemy. I mean, we may disagree on issues like politics. We may disagree with one another, and we may even have moral grounds to disagree with those on the other side, but that doesn't make them our enemies. Paul calls us to seek peace with them. So as Christians, let us seek peace. Let us find areas of agreement. Find things that you can affirm. Find ways to point them to Scripture, because ultimately our politics should be informed by Scripture. This is not in my notes, but can I just speak to the parents for a second? Parents, your children have no doubt about what you believe. Would you make sure that they have no doubt that your love for them is also, that your love for them doesn't change? Would you make sure of that? Children, your parents might not understand where you are. And you know what? If you're like me, one day you'll realize you were the one who was wrong, probably. But there's room for grace for both of us. Children, parents, let us not let anything divide us. Let us seek to pursue peace. Let us pursue harmony. Let us be able to disagree like Christians disagree, not fighting and cursing, but loving each other and looking at Scripture to filter what we're talking about. Third, express love. Secondly, express loving words and actions. If your enemy is hungry, Paul tells us, feed him. As you seek peace, speak and act courteously to those who are hostile. Owning them won't change their minds. Owning them, winning an argument, will not get them closer to Jesus. Sometimes, can I say this? Sometimes it's okay to lose an argument in order to win a soul. Sometimes it's okay to sit out in an argument to maintain harmony with those we love and with those that we don't love too. Our Father in heaven is patient. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in steadfast love. Let us strive to imitate him in our relationships. And lastly, forgive and forgo repayment. This may be the hardest one. Paul tells us, never avenge yourselves. As humans, we are quick to take offense, and these days it feels like we are really quick at retaliating as well. The way of Jesus, though, is different. Jesus taught us that in order to forgive, we are to absorb the penalty the other person deserves. And yet it feels wrong. We want to punish. We want to hurt when we've been hurt. We have this innate sense of justice that calls to be satisfied when someone hurts us or acts against us. And yet the gospel calls us to forgive and to trust God with justice. Church, only the gospel makes this possible. I know some of you might be hearing me and find this nearly impossible. What this passage calls us to do, though, is not only counterintuitive, but it is also countercultural. We live in a society that preaches to us daily, don't let that negativity into your life. He tells us, get rid of those toxic relationships, and then don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying put yourself in abusive situations. Please don't. But maybe, aren't we a little too quick to walk away from relationships when we're called for restoration? Aren't we, as Christians then, supposed to be different? Church, the Bible calls us to something greater. Biblical peace, harmony, love. We don't do this because we're better. We don't even do this because we find it inside ourselves. We do it because Jesus did it for us first, and because it is Him that empowers us to act in this love and kindness. Church, we don't do this in our own strength. I'm not asking you to put yourself in a situation where you think you can do it on your own. But the way Christ acted against His enemies was by turning His cheek and by absorbing the punishment that we deserved. When you are tempted to retaliate, remember you are called to be a living sacrifice. Just as Jesus absorbed the punishment we deserve, let us absorb the punishment we think others deserve. I know how tempting... Wow, that's a wasp. I know how tempting it is to want to punish others, especially those that we don't like. But church, would you pray with me and then turn your eyes to Jesus as we sing to our King of Kings? Heavenly Father, we submit before You this morning, acknowledging, Lord, that what You're asking us to do here in Scripture does not come to us naturally. Father, what we just read is counterintuitive and countercultural. So Lord, we need Your help. Lord, I'm tempted to retaliate. I'm tempted to want to punish those that hurt me. I'm tempted to ignore those that disagree with me, Lord, and put myself in an echo chamber. Lord, would You help us, Lord? Not in our own strength, but in Yours. Would You help us, Lord, be peacemakers? Would You help us, Lord, be ambassadors of grace? Would You help us, Lord, be patient, quick to hear, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love? Heavenly Father, transform our hearts, renew our minds, and as we sing to You, Christ, as we sing to You, King of Kings, would You please renew our spirits and transform us? In the name of Your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Let's pray.